This session was recorded at Journey Underground, a recovery ministry of Journey Christian Church in Fairbanks, Alaska.
Guys, I'm very honored to be here. Stan, thank you for calling me this week and asking me if I would come and share. There are very few men I look up to higher than Stan. I love you dearly. We've been through a lot together. And tonight we're going to be in the book of Philippians. If you have your Bible, I would suggest you open it. Bookmark that there. One of the things I love to do when I preach is give context, because I feel like so much of the time we rob the text of the context and then we don't know what it's talking about. So we're going to go over a little bit of that tonight. But before we do that, I'm just going to add to that prayer. Father, I just pray that you would just speak tonight through this word, through me, God. I just feel so humbled, and Lord, you know these people. Your spirit knows exactly what to say. So I just pray that I would get out of the way, Lord, and that your spirit would move in this place tonight. We thank you for your word. So this small book, Philippians, Paul wrote to a church he dearly loved. The church in Philippi was actually the first church to be established on European soil. So when Paul decided to get onto the boat and move from Asia Minor over to Europe, and the gospel started to move into the West, this is the first church that's established. It was actually established from a women's small group down by the river. So women, you are responsible for all the gospel moving to the West, which is cool. And when Paul is writing this letter, he's actually in Rome at the time because he had been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel. There are a few different times that he was imprisoned. We don't really know for sure, but this is probably one of the later times. We do know that he was just about to see Nero, who was emperor at the time, and he had the possibility of being beheaded for his faith. So when he's writing this tiny three-page letter, he's writing to a group of people he dearly loves. He knew them personally. He's writing from prison, just about to possibly face death. He's writing to not only encourage them in their faith, but to give them an update of where he is, and in doing so, encourage them because of his faith. And Philippians is full of incredible verses that we all know. Like Paul begins in Philippians 1:6, he says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." And he begins by just encouraging this group. He's like, "I'm not able to be there and present, but I want you to know that God is doing a work, and he will finish it, regardless of what happens, regardless of the persecution you face." One of the things that's interesting about Philippi is that it was a Roman colony, which means that it was absolutely godless, in the sense of they had a bunch of pagan gods, but there was no understanding of Yahweh. There's no understanding of Jesus. So when this church is established, they're in the midst of a pagan nation who is completely opposed to this idea that there's only one God. So they're facing immense persecution, because at the time, people worshiped the emperor. And now instead of saying that Nero was God, they're saying Jesus is God. And it was causing a lot of waves for them. But Paul is saying, it's going to work out. And he says, "It is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." God is doing a good work. And in the second part of verse 1, he moves into the advancement of the gospel. He talks about the fact that he says, "Yes, I am in Rome, but here's what's happening. All the prisoners are getting saved, and the imperial guard is getting saved. The gospel is not stopping. God is doing a great work." And he's like, "So don't worry about me." He even gets to the point in Philippians 1:21 where he says, "To live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm going to face Nero. They might take off my head, but in the end, I'm going to be glorified in front of the presence of Almighty Jesus. To die is gain." And so he's encouraging them from the depths of prison, and then he says to them, he gives them a charge. He says, "Because of my life, because of my faith, I want you to do this." He says, "Live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ." Which is terrifying when you think about that. And then he goes into what is considered the great Christ hymn. It's one of the most majestic and beautiful pictures in all of the Bible. And this is what he says in Philippians 2:5. And this will begin our focus for the night. He says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This was to be their mindset. In the midst of Paul being imprisoned in Rome, in the midst of them facing persecution and serious consequences for their faith, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours, that we have Jesus. This was their motivation for living a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, a life poured out for one another, a life poured out in love for one another. And Paul says, look at Jesus. When you're struggling with selfish ambition, when you're struggling with conceit, in every single moment of pride where you feel so justified in your anger, in your frustration, when you are persecuted and treated unfairly, look at Jesus. Look to the cross and remember the humility of Christ. Because there is nothing on the face of the earth that compares to the humility of Jesus. Nothing. We can only begin to touch the surface of this truth because we got a lot of ground to cover tonight. But the scriptures are very, very, very clear that Jesus is very involved, not only in the creation, but the sustaining work of creation. Paul, in writing the Colossians, in Colossians 1, he says this, listen to this, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the glue of the cosmos. If at any moment God willed existence to end, Jesus would just have to say so, and we would be done. Our molecules are held by him. So think about this. When they arrested Jesus in the garden, the night of his betrayal, they grabbed him with the hands that he not only created but also sustained at that moment to touch him. That's the only reason they could put their hands on him. And they take those hands and those muscles that he formed and that he holds together, and they reach them back and they smack him across the face. They rip out his beard. They rip the skin off his back. The one who holds them together. They nail him with metal that he created to a tree that he spoke into existence, all the while breathing in the air that he supplied into their lungs that he formed out of the dust. This is the humility of our God. So that they could raise their voices and mock him. And he was able at any moment to stop it, at any moment. If you'll remember the story in the garden when Peter is standing there in frustration because he understood that there was a kingdom being established, but he didn't understand that it wasn't just bound to this earth. So what does he do? He picks up a sword and he says, I'm going to fight because our king is going down. And so he takes the sword up and he lops the ear off the servant of the high priest. And what does Jesus say? He says, put down your sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. And then he looks at Peter and he says these words. He says, don't you know at any moment I could call out to my Father and he would at once send me more than 12 legions of angels. No one is taking my life. I lay my life down. I lay my life down. And in a moment of extreme humility, he dismantles the fall. He dismantles it. There's this understanding in all of Paul's writings between the difference between Adam and Jesus, that Adam was the first man, and Jesus is the second man, and Adam was a fallen man, and Jesus is the perfect man. And when you look at the pictures, it's mind-boggling, because Adam was made in the image of God. Jesus was the very essence of God himself, who lowered himself from the throne, not counting equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptying himself of his glory. Adam wanted to be like God. Jesus took on the likeness of man. Adam wanted to exalt himself, Jesus emptied himself. Adam was discontent being God's servant. Jesus assumed the form of a slave. Adam arrogantly rejected God's word in sinful disobedience, and Jesus humbly submitted his very life to God's word in perfect obedience, even to death on a cross. Adam succumbed to temptation, and Jesus overcame temptation and crushed the tempter. Adam brought the curse on the world, and Jesus took the curse onto himself. Adam was condemned and disgraced, and Jesus was highly exalted by the Father and given the name that is above every name, so that at the name of this Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that he is Lord. This is our King. This is our God. This is who we worship. This is why we have hope. This is why we're here. This is the one who has come to save us and is now reigning on the throne of eternity. And in light of this truth, this is what Paul writes in Philippians 2:12. He says, therefore, that's a big word. In light of that, the Christ hymn, he says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or dispute, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul says, therefore, in light of who Jesus is, in light of what he has done, in light of the fact that he is now reigning as king, in light of the fact that he is coming home soon, as you have always obeyed, Paul marks this church, this beautiful church in Philippi, as this beautiful, obedient, God-loving church. This is not a troubled body. This is a people who love God, who serve God, who obey God. And he's saying, you've always obeyed, but now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. I'm in Rome. I'm in prison. He says, but you work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. What does that mean, to work out our own salvation? Have you ever noticed that phrase? Have you ever thought about that? Make sure you understand it doesn't say work for your salvation. Paul would never say that. That would be ridiculous. That would go against everything that he ever preached. That's not what he says here or would ever say. And just so we're clear, salvation in the Bible, in a biblical sense, involves three things. And to break it down to something that we can all understand, if you've never heard this before, I just want to get us on the same page. Because salvation, it involves a moment in time. The Bible is clear that when we come to Christ, that we are saved. This is what Ephesians 2:5 and 2:8 say. It is by grace you have, past tense, been saved. Moment in time. It's something that happens to you. And the Bible often refers to this as justification. Justification. Romans 3:24 and 5:1. It's all over Romans as well as the rest of the scriptures. This is what Paul says in Romans 5:1. He says, we have been justified by faith. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace which we now stand. So to put that in more plain terms, because Paul likes to speak a lot of circles, something has happened to us when we believe. And that something is that we have been declared righteous. And let's break that word down. It just means right standing. To where now, instead of being an enemy of God, stuck in my sin, fallen away from the throne, as the end of Hebrews 4 says, that we can now boldly enter the throne room to receive grace and mercy in times of need. That I have free access. Why? Because I have been declared right, not by men, not by me, but by God. Why? Because Jesus did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he lowered himself He died the death I deserve, so that when God looks at me, he sees the blood and he sees his son. And now I am declared justified. There's this moment in time thing. But if we stop there, we miss the fullness of biblical salvation. Yes, it begins with a change. It begins with a moment in time. But that moment in time leads us to a journey. At that point in our salvation, we are declared righteous before God. That begins this journey by which we are, as the Bible would say, we are made righteous before God. This is what it talks about in 2 Corinthians 3:18. It says that we are being transformed into the ever-increasing glory of Christ. The ever-increasing, that we are moving closer towards the finish line. And as we're doing so, we're being refined into Jesus. That when people now see us, they don't only say, man, Stan, you look really good. They say, man, you look good because I see Jesus in you. And this is called sanctification. It's our salvation walked out. It's a moment in time justification. It's this journey. It's this sanctification where we are being made into the likeness of Christ. So past event, present process. And then it also talks about in the scriptures how salvation is our destination. As opposed to being past, present, that it is our future. 1 Corinthians 9:24, Philippians 3:14, you'll see Paul talking about the goal of his salvation, running after the goal of his salvation, when we will culminate our salvation in the presence of God. We will be reconciled to him in person. There's coming a day, and you can quote me on this because it's in Revelations, when we will be with God in the presence of God. And there will be no more sin, there will be no more sorrow, no more sickness, no more pain. The old will be gone and the new will have come. And this is the picture the scripture refers to as glorification. That we will be saved, that we will be glorified into the presence of God. That this flesh will be wiped away. This is something that's going to happen. This is the completion of our salvation. In Romans 13, Paul said that our salvation is nearer to us than when we first believe. He's not talking about justification or sanctification here. He's not saying you're more Christian now. He's saying we are closer to Christ. We're closer to the end. I can almost taste it. I'm going to be in the presence of my King. We're closer now than when we first believed. He's talking about glorification. Why do I say this? Because this verse has been misquoted and ripped apart and misused in so many ways. And I want to be clear what Paul is talking about. Because when he uses the word work out your own salvation, that word work out your own salvation was a word that was used, for example, in a field when a farmer went to reap the harvest. Or it was used in a mine where the miners went to go get out the jewel. That's the word used here, and which means that it's speaking about something you already possess. Okay? So we're not earning this salvation. He's not talking about you better work hard so you can be saved. He's saying you've been given something. What are you doing with it? He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about it's like if you were going to go to the gym because you wanted to work out your abs. They're in there. For some of us, that might be a stretch. But you know they're in there somewhere by faith. And so you go to the gym and you work them out. You don't earn them. You don't conjure them up. They're there. What are we doing with them? A farmer works his field because he has a field to work. A miner works his mine because he has a mine to mine. That's what Paul is saying here. You have been saved by grace through Jesus. You have been justified. You have been declared righteous. Now work out your salvation. You have been given your salvation. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? You were not saved so you could sit around and do nothing. You were saved to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in your everyday life, to be refined more and more into the image of Jesus so that you can, as he says in verse 15, shine as a light in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. This is not something we gain through practice. This is something we become and we walk out. This is a gift that's ours. It's our identity. What are we doing with it? Are we realizing its potential? Are you realizing the potential of your salvation, not just for eternity, but for your everyday life? Are you working it out? Are you mining it for the treasures with your pickaxe? Are you mining it for the treasures found within and grabbing for all that God has given you in Jesus? See, Paul is calling the church to realize what Christ has done for us and in us and live on the basis of who we are. Like, God, show me everything it means to be your child. Show me all the benefits of being your child, the power that's available to me, all the self-control that's available to me, all the peace that's available to me. God, stretch me beyond my comfort zones. Overcome my fear with your love. Teach me what it means to be dependent upon you. I want to mine out this gift. I want to work it out. I want to find all of the hidden treasures buried within it and keep growing and growing and growing into this gift of salvation. I want to experience it. I want to know the fullness of Christ. I want to know the fullness of the potential that has been laid in front of me freely through the blood of Jesus. And I want to know what it means to become more and more and more like Christ himself. It's a journey. It begins with a gift. That's just a starting point. Paul says in 1 Timothy, as for you, O men of God, or I would add to that, O women of God, flee evil things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you were made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul is saying, work it out. Mine it out. Find the treasures buried within it. Or the author of Hebrews, he attributes it to a race. He says, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. What are you doing with your salvation? Are you mining out the treasures within? It has been given to you as a gift, bought by the blood of our King. And this phrase hit me this week, the past few weeks actually, because Paul says, work out your own salvation. Your own. In other words, I know some of you may have come here tonight because your friend brought you. Or maybe your sibling. Or maybe you're here because your parents have been praying for you. Or your kids. Maybe you've grown up in church your whole life. Maybe you're here because your spouse brought you and she's the religious one. Some of you are here because you thought you just want to check it out. But this is such an important thought. Because Paul says, look, I am in Rome, and I am in prison. You can't live vicariously through my life. Like, oh, I'm a follower of Paul, and he just does these wonderful things. And as long as I tag with him, I'm good with Jesus. He's saying, no, that's not going to work. You need to work it out. Your own salvation with fear and trembling. So I would ask you this question. Tonight, why are you here? If you were to be honest, would you follow Jesus despite all these other people in your life? What if your whole family and all the people who brought you here said tomorrow, you know what? We don't follow him anymore. I don't believe there is only one way to heaven anymore. That doesn't jive with culture. Just do whatever feels good. What if everyone you know went that direction? What would you say? You and your own heart. Is it your own salvation? Or are you piggybacking on everybody else's? Because here's the reality. In the end, there is going to come a point when we will all stand in the presence of God. And when I stand in the presence of God, I'm standing there for myself. For me. And Paul writes, just as he said, every knee will bow. Every knee. Not just on earth, but under the earth and above the earth. We're all going to stand there. And it says in the Bible, there are two responses that can be given to us. Jesus, who will be the judge, the one who came to save us, is the judge. And he will say two things. One, well done, my good and faithful servant. Come and inherit the richness of the kingdom which I have prepared for you since the beginning of time. Well done. Or he will say, depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you. I knew your mom. I knew your small group. I knew some of the people in your church. They were awesome. You actually came from a huge lineage of believers. I hang out with your mom all the time in prayer. But I never knew you. What were you doing? You never had a relationship. You never really had your own salvation. You were just kind of piggybacking off your mom's or your dad's or your wife's or whoever. The point is your salvation your own? And if it's not, let me tell you, there is no freer gift in the world than the gift of salvation. But it's a serious mishap if you've been living your whole life basing your faith on everybody else's and you've never grasped for your own. When you read this book, if you're alone, if you're ever alone with God, if that's ever a desire of yours, when you spend time alone with God, Stan and Glenn aren't there, it's not church time, you're just alone, and you read through this book, do you ever get so convicted that you go, you know what, I may have never heard this be preached, I don't really see a lot of people doing this, especially in the circle I roll with, but I know that this is what I'm supposed to be doing, so I'm going to step out and do it. Have you ever had a faith that's called you to that? Where it just seems stupid? You're just like, this is ridiculous. But you know what? It's good. Let me tell you, last year, some of you know me and my wife, but let me tell you a verse that wrecked my soul for life. James 1:27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, visit the orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. That verse changed my life. We went from having zero kids to six in 2 years in foster care. And we're in the process of adopting at least four of them, hopefully all six. And that's not because I saw everybody else doing it. It's because I opened this book and I go, man, I got to have my faith show. There has to be something about my life that declares that Jesus is my King. And that can look in 100 different ways. But do you realize God wants to do something great in your life, in your life? What does it mean to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Why does Paul say that? That we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? Look at the next verse. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is God who is at work in you. And see, to a lot of us, especially those who've grown up in church, we can come to this verse and we can almost be completely numb to it, where we can go, that's pretty nice. Yeah, God, do something through me. You know, I want to see God do something through my life. And we completely miss the magnificence of that statement. And Paul says, no, when you come to this realization, it should cause trembling through your bones. We're talking about God here. The Almighty God, that he would actually use me as a vessel, this God, the one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present, the one who spoke the universe into existence and sits now on the throne of fire in eternity, the God that is surrounded by the worship of angels, that God is literally, through his word, saying, I want to do a work through your life, that I want to take your body, which I formed from the dust, and I want to be revealed in glory through you. Because that's what he's saying. The God of eternity past, and in whom all things are created and hold together, that God wants to do something through our lives. He's going to come in, inhabit this body, and make my body move, and make my mouth speak, and use my life for his glory? Paul would say, yes. That's exactly the plan. That's why you've been saved. You might say, after all the stuff I've done, you don't know my past. You're right. But you know who does? The one who said, I want to be glorified through you. You don't know the sins I've committed. You're right. But God says, I want to use you because there's something that he wants to do on this earth and he wants you to be a part of it. The Bible says you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling because God has saved you to do something through you. And there ought to be this sense of awe and trembling that he would use you for his purpose. And here's the amazing thing, is that as we work out, it is God who is working in. This is where the breakdown happens in translations because we have the same word used twice here. But in the Greek, it's absolutely different. So in verse 12, where Paul says, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. That word work, translated from the Greek, that word is a word that means to continually work, to bring something to completion or fruition. It's like, go out into the field, harvest the wheat. Then let the rain come, and then go out into the field and harvest the wheat. It's this continual work, and that's what we're called to. That our whole entire life is this continual work that's leading us to a completion, to a harvest. And he says, that's your part. But then in verse 13, this literally, I already have goosebumps. Because in verse 13, he says, for it is God who works in you. You know what that word translates? It's totally different. That word literally means to be active and provide all the ability and the means. To be mighty and work effectually in. Let me say that again. For it is God who works in you. That word means to be active and provide all the ability and the means to be mighty and work effectually in. And remember who's doing this. This is God. So what is this passage saying? Listen to this. This is the Eric Gettinger translation. It says, carry out, continue your task of salvation with fear and trembling, for God is providing all the ability, all the means, and all the might to finish well. And it doesn't just say this, because that would be good in itself, but it doesn't just end there. And this is where it gets crazy, because it doesn't only say that God gives us all the ability, all the means, and all the might, but it says that he gives us the strength to follow him. It literally says that he gives us the will. Let me read it. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Which means God not only gives you the strength to do the work, but when we seek after him with the mindset of Jesus, God gives us the desire to do the work that he's strengthening. So if you don't have a desire to do the work of God, it's because you're not seeking after Jesus hard enough. And if you're feeling lost and you're like, man, I can't do this. Listen to Paul when he says, it is God's delight to give you his will. That he would place it in you. That he would give you the desire to do this. That's the grace of God. That's the God we serve. Gordon Fee, awesome commentator. He says, the doing of salvation for Paul lies in the willing, which means the radical transformation of life by the Spirit. Listen to this. She says, the believer is not just one who has been begrudgingly caught by God, as it were, so that obedience is basically out of fear of trembling over what might happen if he does otherwise. He says, rather, being Christ means to be converted in the true sense of that word, to have one's life invaded by God's Holy Spirit, so that not simply new behaviors are now affected, but is a desire towards God for those behaviors in the first place. So what are you doing with your salvation? As Christians, it's not just a matter of letting go and letting God. That is heresy. It sounds really good, and it works well with bumper stickers. But verse 12 says, work it out. Work out your salvation. And verse 13 says, it's God who works in you. So which one is true? Both are true. He's made us a vessel to fill us with something so that we can be poured out. Are we pouring out? Are we drying up? We are called to live a life of obedience, to develop habits of holiness, but at the same time to understand that as we work it out, it is God himself, the star breather. It is God who is working in us. And he's calling us to trust that no matter what situation we find in, no matter what addiction we find ourselves in, no matter what hardship we face, that nothing can overcome his power. Nothing. He's the one that sustains everything. Do you understand that God has a desire for your life? That God actually wants to take your life and do something with it, just like he grabbed Abraham. We don't know anything about Abraham. It's like, and then there was a man named Abraham. I'm going to make you the father of my nation. What? Why? Because I want to. Moses, a man who's literally hanging out with sheep and seeing more sheep than he's seen humans in 40 years, and has a stuttering problem. And he's like, Moses, you're going to talk to Pharaoh. And Moses is like, but, I can't do that. No, you're going to do it. David, when they're looking for a new king, the prophet comes to David's house. His father didn't even go and get him from the fields because he was the small one that was just tending the flock. And so when they were looking for him, he's like, didn't you have another son? And he's like, oh, that's just the shepherd. And he's like, no, that's the king of Israel. Go and get him. It's always the weak. It's always the ones that are the least likely. Always. So Paul says, work it out. You've been given a gift. You've been given the mind. Are you willing to search for the treasures? And then he moves on and he says, do all things without grumbling or dispute, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. He gets really clear here. Paul breaks it down. It's always important that we walk away with application. Okay, that's nice, Paul. Okay, so you said, live a life worthy of the calling of the gospel, pour myself out for one another, look at Jesus, have that mindset, work out my salvation with fear and trembling, understand that God is working in me, he's calling me to something awesome and excellent and grand, and then he boils it down to, don't grumble and don't fight. Literally, that's literally what he says. It's practically working out your salvation with fear and trembling. While it certainly means living like Jesus to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, Paul moves on to describe the attitude one should have when he obeys Christ. He doesn't talk about the work itself. He says, what's important to understand is your attitude in everything that you do. I don't know what you've been called to do, whether you're a janitor, whether you're the president, or whether you walk dogs for a living, or whether you pick up the dog's poop for a living. Whatever you do, he says, it doesn't matter. It's the attitude that matters. He's saying, if you want to shine as light in the world, your attitude matters. He says, do everything without complaint. And I'm going to be honest, this is such a convicting passage for me because it seems way too simple and way too close to home. Because he chooses grumbling and arguing as his concrete expression of what this looks like. He says, do everything without grumbling. What's in view? Everything. Live all of life. Do everything you've been called to do without grumbling. This all-inclusive imperative. He does the same things when he talks to the Corinthians, but he does it the opposite. So with the Corinthians, he says, whatever you do, whether eat or drink, whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. So we can put these two verses together and say, instead of grumbling, glorify God. Instead of arguing and grumbling all the time about what your life is, understand who is in you and glorify God in all that you do. And I think that Paul mentions this for one obvious reason, because our lives are hard sometimes. Discipleship is hard. The Christian walk is hard. It's not an easy road. Pursuing holiness, giving generously, practicing hospitality, actually caring for other people more than I care for myself, loving our wives and our kids intentionally, sharing the gospel can be draining if we do it out of our own power. It can absolutely drain us. And so that's why Paul begins with, remember who you're working out of. Remember Jesus. And then he leads us to this attitude. How can we have this attitude in all we do? Because we're operating in a power that is not our own. This temptation to complain and arguing is not only a temptation personally, it's a temptation corporately as well. We can see throughout Paul's letter here that the Philippian church was facing internal conflict and persecution. And what begins to happen is they start to turn on themselves. How easy do we do that all the time? That it's everybody else's fault. This happens all the time in the local church because people often cannot live up to the expectations of others. At some point, your pastors, your small group leaders, your accountability partner, your worship leader, the greeters at your church are going to fail you to your expectations. And what's the initial response when that happens? We start to complain. And when we do that, who are we not thinking about in that moment? Jesus. We're thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about everything that's been wronged to us, and we feel so justified in it. And Paul says, you know, the quickest way for the enemy to gain a foothold in your life is in the simplest thing. You forget. This is God's work. This is God doing something here. This is the example of Jesus. He lowered himself from heaven. What are we complaining about? Are we focused on him? And Paul actually quotes the Old Testament here and points us all the way back to Israel, who God called out of Egypt. I know how familiar you are with the Old Testament. I don't like to really jump around and just expect you to know the ins and outs of stories, but the reality is at the beginning of God's nation that he built from the beginning of Abraham, he redeemed this people out of slavery. I mean, there's all of this stuff that happens, and he calls them out of Egypt, the 10 plagues and all this craziness, and through the Red Sea and through the wilderness, and he preserved them miraculously over and over and over and over. And then over and over and over again, they did what? They murmured and complained and rebelled against the one who saved them. Why? Because there was cucumbers and meat in Egypt, and we should have been back there in slavery. It was better there. All we have now is manna for 40 years, Moses. And through all of it, what does God do? He is patient with them, and he brings them to the edge of the promised land, to the edge of milk and honey. And what happens? They go and they inspect the land. They see these giants in the land, and they say, we're not going in. And not only do they say, we're not going in, but they say, we're going to kill Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb for even suggesting that we go into the land. And God is sick of it. He's saying, I've given you this gift. I've given you my presence. And so in the Song of Moses, in Deuteronomy 32, 32:5, this is what Moses says. That they being here, the nation of Israel, has dealt with God corruptly, and they are no longer his children because they are blemished, and they are a crooked and twisted generation. Why? Because they forgot who was leading them. They forgot their mindset. And the reality is that Israel had no concept. They had no ability to understand what we have now freely, which is Jesus. They had no ability to grasp the one who would lower himself from heaven and take on the form of himself to save us from ourselves. But now we have it freely in Christ. And so Paul flips the script and he says, now you, because of Christ, you, the children of God, he says, now you are to live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, and you are to shine as lights. Why? Because now we have Christ. It's not out of your own strength. It's not out of your own power. It's out of the Spirit of God given to you. The same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead is within us. So the question is not, will you be tempted to complain? You will be tempted to complain, since complaining is a common language of our culture, and it has been for a long time. We live in a world filled with complainers. But when you are tempted, what will you do? Will you downplay this sin? Or will you remember? Remember what? Jesus. That though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he lowered and he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being killed, even death on a cross, so that we now could not be stuck in this routine that the nation of God was stuck in for hundreds of years, where we're just going around and murmuring and mumbling and being stuck in our own self-preservation and strength. But now, Paul says, now we can not only look at Christ, but we can understand that it's God's desire to work greatly in us, to not only give us the desire for the work, but the strength to do it well. When we lose sight of the gospel, we go down into a dark hole of murmuring. But when we remember Jesus, when we focus on Philippians 2, 6 through 11, the Christ hymn, we stop disobeying. The Israelites complained and faced defeat when they lost sight of God's redemption. And we will complain and we will come to the line of defeat over and over and over if we lose sight of the greater exodus found in the death and resurrection of Christ. John Newton, he was a great man. He did a lot for the racial wars. And among other things, he was the one who penned Amazing Grace. He once likened complaining to the folly of this scenario. And I love this. He says, suppose a man was going to New York to take possession of a large estate and his carriage should break down a mile before he got to the city, which obliged him to walk the rest of the way. What a fool we would think of him if we saw him wringing his hands and blubbering out all the remaining mile. My carriage is broken. My carriage is broken. He's saying he's just about to get his estate. What would he be doing for that mile? He'd be running the race with endurance. He'd be leaping for joy. I'm a mile closer than I was. I'm coming home. And we must remember that we only have a mile to go. Soon we will see Jesus. Soon we will face glorification. Soon we will be with Christ. And we must remember that it is God's delight to strengthen us and sustain us for the journey. We don't deserve such an inheritance, but it is ours in Christ. I just want to end with this. I've been thinking about this a lot recently, about our world today and the dangers we face as believers and every day. But I think that the greatest danger we face today is not in the political field or social movements or in a person of power or the laws of the land. I think the greatest danger we face as a church is Christians choosing to live below the level that they've been saved to live. I'm not saying Christians choosing to not try to muster up the, I'm saying Christians choosing not to walk in the strength and the will that God has freely given us in Christ. That we get so satisfied in this. I'm saved positionally, so now I'm just going to sit here and wait for heaven. This is the most dangerous and corrupting thing. Our unholiness is the greatest hindrance to the gospel in this country. Our marriages, our family lives, our moral standards, our sexual conduct, our business practices, are to be worthy of the gospel, which is impossible if not for, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And when we consider the challenge to shine in this world, let us remember again that it is God who works in us. We have been given a spirit and we have been given his word. This is how Paul ends this passage. He says in verse 16 that we are holding fast, he is holding fast the word of life. The word of life is the gospel. It is the good news that comes from God. It is a message of Christ and our redemption. It is our confident hope. And there is a word here that has a double meaning. It means, one, it means to hold fast so we don't drop it, so we don't lose it. We have empty hands. We have nothing to say to the world if we don't hold the word of God. And the other meaning is to hold it forth, not just so that we hold it out to ourselves, but that we hold it out to others so that others know Jesus and who he is and what he has done in our personal lives and the ministry that God has accomplished in his church. We are to hold forth the word of life because it is the only hope that changes people for time and eternity. And so if we were going to sum up the whole passage, Paul would say, it's his appeal in light of who Jesus is, the one before him who every knee will bow and every tongue confess. Live your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God at work in you. Depend on him, trust in him, and ask God to enable you to shine by putting right that grumbling spirit that so easily captures us, by asking God to create in us a holiness worthy of the gospel, by holding on to God's word and holding it out to others. So this time, in light of all of this, I want us to take communion together. So if you want to get the bread and the cup really quick, we're going to take it together. I know you guys take communion every Journey Underground. For those of you who are new or you're wondering what this is, you know, the beautiful thing is that the God who spoke the physical world into motion, he understands that we need tangible things to do to remind ourselves of the work that's been done. So the night before Jesus' death, they were in this upper room and they were remembering the Passover. They were in the Passover feast, remembering when Jesus saved the firstborn of the house of Israel during the Exodus when the plagues came through. And so they're remembering these things. And it was a common time to take up the wine and the bread and remember the lamb that was slain. And so they're in the middle of this remembrance, this celebration, the ceremony, but Jesus flips the script. And he says, look, something new is happening now. Remember this bread that represented a lamb? He says, we're going to do a new covenant. And now this bread is going to represent my body, which is broken for you. Because something is about to happen that's going to change everything. And he says, and this wine that we remember, the blood of the lamb that was put over the doorposts so that the angel of death would not come in. He says, this blood is a sign of the new covenant. And a new covenant was established at the cross. And he says, every time you want to remember what has been done, you take this bread and you take this cup and you take them and you remember what I have done. You remember. So he's given us this gift that we would not only be able to just say in our minds, God, thank you for what you've done. But he says, no. I can hold something that is a representation. And this is what it says in Jeremiah 31. It says, this is the covenant that I will make with my people Israel. This is the new covenant that Jesus spoke about with this cup. He says, I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And no longer will they teach their neighbor and say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And he says, for I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. And I love that line when he says, no longer will you have to go to somebody and say, you know, you need to show me who God is, because in any moment of any day, they can come to me themselves and they can know me. Not only just know who I am, but they can experience my power. That they can experience my will. that they can literally be given my spirit and a new heart placed within them. So through all the stuff they face now, they can understand what it means to be empowered by the living God. And so that's what we do. We take this body and remember the body that was broken for us on the cross. And we take this cup and remember the blood that was spilled out that established a new covenant that is ours, that He has forgiven us, that He will no longer keep our sins from us, that we no longer need a mediator or a special person to say, I need to go to a priest to be forgiven. No, you can go to the throne and be forgiven because Jesus is at the throne. And so if you want to stand with me, and we'll just take this together. This is an incredible time. So Lord, we do remember. We remember this body that was broken for us. Lord, as we look to the Christ hymn tonight, we marvel at the God who lowered Himself, that took on our flesh, that went to the earth for us to draw us back to You. We take this body, we take this bread tonight, we remember Your body that was broken for us, and we worship You. We thank You for it. And for this cup, as You said, this blood, it's establishment of a new covenant. God, I thank You for the blood of Jesus. I thank You for what it means for us. Not only for eternity, but for every day. That I can be sustained by the power of God because of this blood. That I can be forgiven and be made right, declared right because of this blood. But not only declared right, that I can be sanctified and be made right, be more refined into the image of my King because of this blood. And not only that, but that through all things, whether I live or whether I die, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Because of this blood, one day I will be home with my Creator. And every tear and every pain and every wrong and every sickness and disease and loss will be wiped away. And we will be glorified because of this blood. And we remember it now and we take it. Guys, thanks for having me tonight. I really appreciate it. Stan, thanks for having me tonight. Thank you for being here tonight, guys. Have a wonderful week.